I want to invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Genesis. We just finished a series that had us in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. Now I'm going to ask you to look at the first book in your Bible, the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. We are followers of Jesus Christ, and we are committed to live by faith, be known by love, and be a voice of hope in this world. What does that look like? What does it look like to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ? You say, well, it means to live by faith, it means to be known by love, and it means to be a voice of hope. Excellent, you're right, it does. But what does that look like in my life? What does that look like outside of being here? You've chosen to be here this morning, you've chosen to be a part of this gathering, and I will give you the benefit of the doubt, that you've chosen to be here in this gathering because at least you're curious about who God is and what he wants to take place in your life. It may be stronger than that. It may be more than a curiosity. It may be a strong desire. It may be an urging in your heart to follow him, to live for him, to be what he wants you to be. It may be that I'm here. I want to be what he wants me to be. I want to be a committed follower of Christ, but I'm really trying to wrap my heart and my brain around that as to what that looks like other than being here this morning at 10 o'clock. And everybody was here right at 10 o'clock. Amen? Amen. What does it mean to be a committed follower of Christ more than just coming to a gathering, coming to church? Maybe you come a couple of different times during the week. Maybe you're even involved in serving in some ministry here at Carmichael Bible Church. But what does it look like for me to be a committed follower of Christ from Sunday at 11:30 all the way around to Sunday at 10 a.m. the following week? What does it look like for me to live that out? A couple of the clues or a couple of things that we can look to from the mouth of Jesus himself are these quotes from his life when he was here. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll obey me. You'll do what I command you to do. He responds in one moment to people say, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he says, my family is really those who do my will. That's my family. The people who do what I want them to do. He told his disciples, he said, if you want to follow me, you need to do this. You need to deny yourself. You need to pick up your cross. And you need to follow me. On another occasion, he said, if anybody wants to save their life, if they really want to experience life, if they really want to live life the way I intended life to be lived, you need to lose your life. You need to give it up. You need to give it away. Because if you hold on to it and you try to stay in charge, you're going to lose your life. You're going to be lying on your deathbed one day and you're going to realize, I wasted my life. I lost my life. I didn't have life. Those are some clues as to what it looks like to be a committed follower of Christ. Now you'll notice that nowhere in there it said to be a committed follower of Christ or to follow me that you need to be at church every week at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Now it might sound kind of counterproductive that I'm up here telling you that's not what it looks like to live as a committed follower of Christ. I'm not really saying that it doesn't involve being in a gathering of people, because there's many passages in God's Word that talks about gathering together. Right? We are a family. We are a community that he has designed, the body of Christ, the family of God. So I'm not saying that it doesn't include that. The problem, the struggle, the challenge, the obstacle is that we often define it almost in its totality by that. To be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, to be a committed follower of Christ means I'm here every week. And a little while ago we passed the plate around and those brass things. And we put money in there. Some of you maybe mail it in. But I give my offering. I give my tithe. I give my gift to God. And I'm even in a life group each week, which is awesome. And I'm serving. I've discovered what my gifts and my passions are. And God's using me in ministry. Awesome. That's incredible. That's great. But it's even more than all of those structures and those programs that we have as a part of our life. Those are good things. They're tools. But what does it really look like to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ? We're going to spend the next several months, the next 16, 18 weeks, looking at the life of a man named Joseph. A man that I believe portrays for us what it looks like to be a committed follower of God. And you'll notice as we go through this, and you'll say, well, there was no church in his day, and I'll give you that, I'll grant you that. But you'll notice that his example, his life, that portrays for us what it looks like to be a committed follower of God, is not going to involve a lot of the things that we see in our own life. What we're going to see in a nutshell is that we're going to see him living out his commitment, stay with me, outside the box. Outside this box. Outside these four walls. Is it wrong to live for Christ inside the box? Absolutely not. Be real, but be committed and follow Christ in the box. In the ministry, in the gathering of God's people, in the things that we know as a part of our life. But what we're going to see in Joseph's life is that his commitment was really revealed. What it looked like, what it meant, is really revealed in his moments, his circumstances, outside the box. And so as we go through his life, as we go through Genesis chapter 37 through chapter 50, we're going to see that Joseph displays a real life commitment. I'm calling it radical because it really does seem radical. It will seem radical to many of us. It really will seem radical what God asks of Joseph to be and to do in the circumstances that God places Joseph. It's going to seem unfair. It's going to at points seem unjust. At some points it's going to seem unreal, unattainable, not something I can do. And so it is radical. It's going to be radical in the sense that it may challenge how we look at following Jesus Christ and what it means for me today in my world, in my circumstances. Joseph shows us what it looks like to have real life commitment. Joseph's commitment compelled him. Paul talks about being compelled by the love of Christ. Some of you remember that passage. He says, I'm compelled by God's love to share the gospel. I'm compelled, as we see in the book of Acts, to go to places where people are going to hate me. In fact, people are going to try to kill me. There's one instance in Acts where he is drug out of the city and he is literally beaten to death. And the people beating him look at him, they see no life in his body, and they leave him for dead at the crossroads outside, at the highway outside of the town. And when he wakes up, when he gains back his consciousness, anybody remember what the first thing he does is? He goes back into the town. Even his co-workers go, Paul, what are you doing? They just beat you. They thought they killed you. Now, I don't know if he said it in that moment, but I like to think that in the moment he said, you know what? It's the love of God for these people that compels me to go back there. It's the love of God that compels me to appeal to Caesar and go to Rome. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that as he was making his way back to Jerusalem, city after city, Christians came up to him and said, Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested and you're going to face persecution. And person after person, one guy walks up, pulls off Paul's belt, wraps himself up, ties himself up with Paul's belt and says, this is what's going to happen to you when you get to Jerusalem. And you know what Paul says? This is what God has for me. That's not even a factor. The only thing that concerns me is obeying Christ, because his love for me and for this world compels me. It pushes me. It pulls me. I can't ignore it to be and to do what he's called me to be and to do, whatever the consequences, whatever the cost. Joseph is our Old Testament Paul. He's our Old Testament example of a man that was compelled by his commitment to God. It pushed him. It pulled him. It compelled him to say and to do and to be what he said and did and was. So my question to us is, as Joseph was, his commitment compelled him to live by faith, and we'll see that, he lived by faith. His commitment to God compelled him to be known by love. Oh, he served the people around him, the people that even abused him and mistreated him. And he was compelled to be a voice of hope, to speak out clearly for God in very dark places. My question for me and for us as we go through this series is, how compelling is your commitment to God? How compelling is your commitment to God? Is it limited to certain circles or certain aspects of my life? Or is it compelling me? Is it pushing me? Is it pulling me? Is it grabbed a hold of me so strongly and so deeply that I just can't not ignore? who Jesus Christ has become to me because of what he did for me on the cross, and I have to live that out. I have to act it out. I have jury duty. I had this last week, and I have it all this week for me. And I was talking to Stephanie, and I won't go into details about what you shared with me, so relax. But we were talking about this idea of, I'm at the courthouse, and I'm standing there in the hallway, because you do a lot of waiting. You know, they kick you out, and they bring you in, they kick you out, they bring you in, you know, people, all that stuff. So we're sitting out there, and I'm reading my Kindle, and I'm reading this book that Greg Berglund, one of our missionaries, we'll talk about Greg and Pam next week. He got this book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, and how the people of the East look at the gospel, they look at the Bible, written by a Christian man who grew up in Palestine. And so I'm reading this book, and this girl says, what are you reading? And in that instant, there was a point of like, you know, just this, how compelling is my love for Christ, my commitment to Christ? It was going to be displayed in that split second as I responded to her. And I said, do you know who Jesus is? And I didn't think I said it loud, but my wife claims that I have a pastor voice, and so I'm always talking loudly. And so I said, do you know who Jesus is? And about 15 people went right over on me, and I'm leaning against the wall, and the girl says, well, of course I do. And I said, well, I'm reading this book, and I explained it to her. Conversation's over, the clerk guy comes out, and we go back in. As I'm walking back into the courtroom, and I'm going to sit in the jury box, I'm thinking about this, because this is on my mind this morning. How compelling is our commitment to God. Because I have to be honest with you, there was a millisecond conflict in my heart, in my head, going, do I want to cross this bridge? I'm going to spend at least the next week with these people. We're going to have a lot of time. Do I really want to cross this bridge? Am I willing to be rejected, potentially? Am I willing to be misunderstood? Am I willing to be looked at funny? I have to be honest with you, it was... I wasn't shame, because I love Jesus, but it seemed almost out of place, and that is to my shame, to say Jesus openly, and it wasn't in my pastor's voice, in the hallway of a courtroom. How compelling is my commitment to God? How compelling is my commitment to Christ? How much does it shape my life? How much does it dictate? Does it rule how I live, who I am, particularly outside of this box? Because I got no problem standing up here right now and telling you all, I love Jesus Christ, I'd die for him. I love him. It feels very different in the courtroom or in that hallway saying the same thing. See, that's the question that we have to grapple with as we go through this series. Joseph, being radical, being willing just to live your faith, live out your commitment outside the safety of this place, this box. So let's begin our study. Our series this morning. Let's look at chapter 37 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed. Anybody remember who Jacob's father was? Just yell it out. You will be asked to leave if you're wrong, so think carefully. Who was Jacob's father? Isaac. Good. Jacob lived in the land where his father, Isaac, had stayed. The land of Canaan. The land that we know today as Palestine or Israel. You won't be asked to leave, okay? So I shouldn't have said that. You're all, I don't want to leave. Not at least until after the offering, but we already took the offering, huh? Jacob lived in a land where his father Isaac had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Let me pause here just for a minute. I'll just say it this way. The story continues. We're jumping into the middle of this story, this plan that God has. Genesis gives us the account of creation, the fall of man, the choice to disobey God, a period of time where we just went crazy with sin and the whole world was infected by it. God found one man in his family that was righteous, Noah, the flood, the post-flood, and then in chapter 12, God reaches out to a man named
Abraham,
and he begins to identify and grow from that man this nation, this group of people that will be his chosen people. They are called the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews. And they've played an incredible role in history ever since. And they will play an incredible role in the end times because God will keep his promise. And that's my point here. God makes promises. God establishes purposes and plans, dreams, and he keeps them. He keeps them. He makes a plan. He makes a promise. He has a design. You can absolutely take it to the bank that it's going to happen. And we're coming in the middle of that because we have Abraham's life, then we have Isaac, and we have Jacob. And then in chapter 37, and we're taking Genesis by chunks, we're taking the last chunk, 37 through 50, the largest chunk. Joseph has more time given to his life than any other individual in the book of Genesis. But we're told at the beginning of this chapter that this is the account of Jacob. This is the ongoing story of Jacob. Anybody know what Jacob's name was changed to?
Israel.
Israel. This is the ongoing story of Israel. This is the ongoing story of God's plans for his people. This is about Jacob. This is about Israel. This is how God gets Israel into Egypt. We're going to see fulfillment of God's promises to set his people free. They're going to become slaves in the land of Egypt. How in the world does that happen? They're living in Canaan. They're living in Israel. We're going to see how that happens through God's working in Joseph's life. This is how God provides for Israel. There's going to be an incredible famine, much worse than global warming. 7 years of no food. God's going to provide. He's going to keep his promise. The people of Israel, the family of Jacob, are not going to be destroyed. God's going to provide for them through his servant, Joseph. And this is how God specifically is going to use Joseph to save, to rescue, if you will, the people who would become Israel, the Hebrew nation. We're going to see as we go through this series, myself, Matt, Jeff, and Andy, as we teach through this series, you're going to see from time to time that Joseph really is a picture. He is a type of the Savior, of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see in his life, we're going to see a primary application of what God wants to teach us through the life of Joseph. It's why it's recorded. We're also going to see a futuristic, a prophetic view that we look to Joseph and we get clarity on who our Savior is and what he did for us. Is Jesus alive at this point? Yes, he is. He's not alive in the sense that we know him as his physical form, because that's yet to happen. You won't be asked to leave, I promise, okay? But Jesus is God. He's eternal. He hasn't taken on human form yet. He hasn't shown up yet. But he's alive. Genesis 1, John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1 all point us to the same thing, that Jesus, who we know to be Jesus, the Son of God, is in fact eternal God, and he is the creator of all things. And he's watching over this. He's involved in this happening. So the story continues as we come to Genesis 37, as we focus on the life of Joseph. I wanted to set, at least in part, the context here as we move into his life. This is a continuation of God's working, his plans, his dreams. This is an account of Jacob. Into verse 2. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Verse 3. Now Israel, Jacob, God had changed his name to Israel, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him, for Joseph. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. Let me point out a couple of things this morning. The first one is this. Real life commitment. Commitment that is more than just in this setting where it's safe. A commitment that is radical, a commitment that is being lived out outside the box, is a commitment that doesn't blame others. It's a commitment that doesn't point the finger at other people or blame other people for their circumstances. Now, where in the world am I getting that from? Let me point you back to the text here. We're given some clues, and I want to give you some other passages. And if you're taking notes, I want to write some of these down. I'm going to move kind of fast through them, but I'll try to do it in a way that you can get them. And if you can't, come see me afterwards, and I'll get these for you. But here in the text, it tells us that Joseph is a young man. He's about 17. He's working in the fields, taking care of the sheep with his brothers. The sons of two women are mentioned here, sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. He basically came back and said, Dad, some stuff's going on that you need to know about. There's some stuff that's going on that just isn't right. We don't know what it is. Were they selling sheep off on the side? You know, hey, I got a sheep. You want to buy a sheep? Okay, I got a sheep. You know, in the alleyway. I don't know. Were they cooking more, butchering and eating the sheep and just woohoo, feasting on sheep every night? And so I don't know. I don't know what it was. Were they selling them for a certain amount and then telling their dad they got a different amount? I don't know. Were they not even there? Were they off goofing off and the sheep were without a shepherd? And there were wolves attacking them and mess? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. It just says that Joseph came back to his dad and said, Dad, these guys aren't doing what they should be doing. We're told that his father gives him a coat. Many of us know about the coat, right? The coat of many colors. The practice of that day, why we call it a coat of many colors, the practice of that day was to take strips or pieces of brightly colored cloth and sew them together to make a robe. Now, the robes appeared in different forms. What was common in these robes is a couple of things. One, they tended to be long, and they tended to be long sleeve. The working man's tunic of the day was short sleeves or no sleeves and short tunics, hot pants, if you will. Just seeing if you're paying attention. So that you could work. You could do your job. So what was it about this coat? Well, the brothers took it that it meant he loved Joseph more than he loved the rest of them, because after all, he had never given them one of these coats. And they were right. Tells us that was true, that he loved Joseph more. But it also implied a couple of things. It was typically given to someone who was in charge, someone who had authority, someone who was recognized as over other people. It was given to someone who didn't have to do manual labor, because you couldn't work in these fancy clothes. So some Bible scholars believe that the implication here is that Joseph was responsible, that he was the manager. He was the supervisor of what was happening in the fields. Even though he was how old? He was 17. He was second to the youngest of the 12 brothers. And yet he was given this responsibility, this authority over his brothers. Any of you feeling the rub there? Anybody been in that position? No? You know, who made that 22-year-old the boss? I'm 35. How come they get to be the boss? I know more than them. So there's tension here, isn't there? There's stress here. Now, what else do we know? Genesis chapter 29 and 30, if you want to write that down, tells us that Jacob ended up with four wives. Here's the family history. Here's kind of some background to the family. And I'll just head it, it's in your notes, it's this. Here's the dysfunctional part. This is really a dysfunctional family. I know that word is way overused, I'm not trying to add to that, but it's just the best word to describe this family. They are truly not functioning the way God intended. They are dysfunctional. And it started out innocently enough. Jacob goes to some relatives to get a job, and he sees this woman named, I'm sure he had another name for her, but her name was Rachel. But it was like, whoa. And he falls in love with her, if I can use that phrase that's overused as well. But he's smitten by her. And he goes to her dad and says, I'll work for 7 years if you'll let me marry her. And Laban says, great, awesome, I'll get 7 years of free labor. He works the 7 years. Wedding day comes. Woohoo, my wedding day's here, 7 years. Think, waiting 7 years, guys, that's a long time, right? Long engagement. Seeing her every day, all that stuff. So 7 years goes by, the wedding day comes, the wedding event happens. There's a, what do they call the thing after the wedding? I just blanked. The reception, the wedding reception, woohoo, big party. They go to the honeymoon suite and they spend the evening together, and Jacob's laying there in the morning going, oh, this is so sweet to be married. Good morning. Ah! And he looks over and it's not Rachel. It's her sister, Leah. And he goes to his father and says, what in the world did you do? And he says, oh, I forgot to tell you that the oldest has to get married first. Sorry. But if you want Rachel, you can have her too. You just have to work for me another 7 years. You thought your in-laws were tough. So he does. He's got two wives. Leah begins to produce children. Pop, 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 pop. Four sons. Yeah. She's amazing. She's just popping out the boys. And that's a big deal. Men, you want male, sorry ladies, but you want male sons. You want guys that can work, that can mow the lawn for you, right? And do that stuff around your house. Four sons. Rachel says, this is horrible. She goes to Jacob and says, give me children or else I'm going to die. Jacob says, give you children? Who am I? You know, doctor, whatever? You know, there's no fertility clinic in Canaan. I don't know what to do. So she says, well, take my maid, my slave, my handmaid. You take her, you marry her and you get her pregnant and her child will be mine. So he does. And the maid gets pregnant. Now, by that time, Leah is saying, whoa, I'm not having kids anymore. Jacob, you're willing to take that woman as your wife. Will you take my slave as well, make her your wife, and have kids through her that'll be mine? And Jacob stupidly says yes for the second time. So now what has he got? He's got four wives. And over the course of this time, he ends up with 12 boys and at least one girl. By the time we come to the end of Genesis 30, Jacob is not only, this is his family, he's got lots of money, he's got lots of possessions, and his father-in-law's boys are really getting angry that Jacob is getting wealthy, and in their minds their father is losing everything, and they want to do something about it. So Jacob runs. And he's on the run for quite a while. While he's on the run, they stop at this one town in Genesis 34, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 29. That whole chapter talks about it. His daughter, Dinah, is raped by the son of the king of this town. And her two brothers, born to the mom that she shares with him, these two boys, pull a fast one on the town. They say, yeah, you can marry our sister if you're circumcised. And we won't get into the details of what it means to be circumcised, but most of us have at least an idea of what part of the body that deals with. And so they agree, they get circumcised. And on the third day when they're all laying around going, think vasectomy on steroids. They're all laying around. The two sons come in and they completely destroy, they slaughter, they kill, they murder the whole town. And Jacob says, what have you done? We're here in this land of Canaan and God's promised to give this to us, but we're not strong enough yet to take it. We're not big enough to take it. They're going to come together and they're going to kill us. So he moves again. He takes off. In chapter 35, verses 16, the woman that he loves, the wife that he loves, Rachel, dies in childbirth, in giving birth to her second son. Anybody know who her first son was? Joseph, the man we're looking at currently. And her second son was named Benjamin. Later on in chapter 5, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, born to Leah, decides that he's going to go in and he's going to have sexual relationships with his stepmom, Bilhah. Now, grimace, this is graphic. Why are we talking about this? Because this is the family that Jake or Joseph lives in. This is his daily life. What does Jacob do? Nothing. Nothing happens. Life goes on. And we continue to follow the life of Jacob through chapters 36 and 37, where finally in 35, he goes back to Canaan and he buries his father. Him and his brother Esau. Anybody know about Esau and the relationship between Jacob and Esau? They put aside their differences for a while and they bury their dad. Chapter 36 gives us the lineage, the family tree of Esau, Jacob's brother. And then in chapter 37, we step into Joseph's life. The dysfunctional family in which Joseph lived. Four wives, four mothers. Leah gave birth to Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Then Bilhah gave birth to Dan and Naphtali. Then Zilpah, the other maid, gave birth to Gad and to Asher. Then Leah gives birth to two more, Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally Rachel gives birth to Joseph and Benjamin. Do you recognize those names? Anybody? Who is that? It's the tribes of Israel. Now I only say that because as we go through this, we're going to see over and over God's commitment to his plans. What a dysfunctional, messed up family. And yet from that dysfunction comes the 12 tribes of Israel, displaying God's grace and his mercy and his commitment to his plans. Four moms, one of them has died. One mom has been incestuous with one of her stepsons. You've got sons of Leah, the rightful wife. You've got sons of Rachel, the wife that everybody knows Jacob loved. And then you've got sons of Zilpah and Bilhah, the two slave women that were brought into the family. Can you just imagine with me what life is like for this family? This is where Joseph lives. Not only were they dysfunctional, but they were divided. And I just pointed that out, that they have this... We know what divorce does to family. And some of you are following God and seeking to be faithful to God in a blended family, where there's been divorce or death and there's stepchildren and stepparents and all the challenges that come with that. Imagine if you can, that instead of, there's divorce, if you will, there's a separation, but everybody stays together in the same home. All the stepkids are there. All the spouses are there. Everybody's around the dinner table? I can't even imagine dinner at this household, if they were even able to pull that off. They're divided. Their loyalties are divided. I absolutely guarantee you that the sons of Leah were loyal to who? To Leah, to their mom. And the same way with the other four. I don't know about Joseph and Benjamin and all this chaos. What is Joseph? What mom does Joseph have to go to? He doesn't. She's dead. He doesn't have a mom to say, Mom, what should I do? How old is he? He's 17. He's still a young man. He's a man, but he's a young man. And added on to all of that, we're told that his other brothers hated him. They hated him. They absolutely hated him. In fact, it was so bad that they couldn't even say a single kind word to him, because their hatred was so strong. And what is Jacob doing in all of this? Apparently, nothing. And here's my third point. Not only are they deprived, or are they divided, but they are in fact deprived. They're deprived of a father who, A, he's divided in his love. He's partial. He's showing partiality, favoritism. He's not shy about, he was never shy about what wife he loved the most. And he's not shy about what son he loves the most. It says that Joseph is born to him in his old age. He's born to him at a point in his life where Jacob is now a different man than he was when he's younger. And there's all kinds of things we could talk about here. Matt and I talked about this week. There's so much going on dynamically in this family and Jacob, between Jacob and Joseph. But in the dysfunctional part, the divided part, the deprived part of this family, the circumstances in which Jacob or Joseph lives, is there is not a strong, loving, consistent father at home that's dealing with these things. Do you know when we find Jacob dealing with one of his sons sleeping with one of his wives? It's in Genesis 49 when he's giving the blessing to the 12 sons before he dies. And that's where he addresses Reuben, what Reuben did decades earlier. Not here. Why are we talking about this? Well, A, because it's given to us for a reason. But for us this morning, I want us to understand that Joseph, I'm going to have a problem with this. Joseph is living in messed up circumstances. He's living in a messed up family. The commitment, the radical commitment, the commitment that says, I'm going to live for God. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be true to him. Never points fingers at other people or blames other people or blames the circumstances in which they've been placed in. And this is just the beginning. You're going to see Joseph go through circumstance after circumstance after circumstance that as observers watching this, we're going to go, that's not fair. That is simply not fair. And you will never, ever hear or see Joseph blaming somebody else. You'll never see him blaming God. You'll never see him pointing the finger at anybody else. What you're going to see him do is this commitment that he has to God is going to be lived out regardless of the circumstances. Real life commitment does not blame other people. It does not point to circumstances or situations. Genesis chapter 37, verse 5. In the midst of these circumstances and this commitment on Joseph's part, to be faithful to God, to live for God in spite of his circumstances, we come to verse 5 where it tells us this. Joseph had a dream. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. We'll see why in a minute. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. Let me tell you about my dream. Me and the boys, the 12 of us, were binding sheaves of grain out in the field. You know what that means? So when you chop the wheat, I'm not a farmer, but I've seen pictures. I've watched movies about it. They chop it, and so the stalks fall over, and they gather them up, and the way they dried them, and in this day we have tractors that flip them. You know, the tractor lays them out, and in fact now we kind of bypass a lot of that. We still do it with alfalfa. With wheat, the machine comes in, takes the grains off the stalks, and don't worry about it. With alfalfa, they'll cut it, and this machine comes, and it flips it over. You know what I'm talking about? Any farmers here? What are they doing? They're drying it. They're getting it ready for when they're going to harvest it. In that time, they would cut it, and then they would stand them up, and they would take, it's kind of an art, they would take pieces of the stalk, and they would wrap it around a sheave that was a bundle, if you will, that was standing up. So he says, we're out in the field, and we're doing this, and we're making these bundles standing up so they can dry. And as we're doing that, my sheaf, the one that I did, raised up above the rest. It stood upright, and, you know, I know last week I made a reference to the three amigos. I just about did it again. You know, look at me, look over here. You know, just this. It stands itself up. And then he says, when it does that, your sheaves gathered around mine. Think VeggieTales, you know. The sheaves came hopping over. And then they, as best they could do, they, you know, they bent. And they bowed. Now, it's a dream. So, you know, those things can happen in a dream. They bowed down to my sheaf. Verse 8, his brothers said to him, don't miss this. They get exactly what the dream is saying. You with me? He doesn't have to explain it. They know exactly what the dream is communicating. They say, are you telling us? Do you intend? Is it what you're trying to tell us based on this dream that you're going to rule over us? You're going to reign over us? You're going to be the boss? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him. They hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Joseph, know when to quit. Know when to stop. Verse 9, he had another dream. He has another dream, and he tells it to his brothers. Listen, I had another dream. Boo! You know, and they're throwing stuff at him. No, please, please, listen. I had another dream. This time, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Then he goes and tells his dad. He says, Dad, I had this dream. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, they're bowing down to me. When he told his father in verse 10, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? What are you trying to say? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? The brothers seem to be more kind of rhetorical. Jacob here, and based on what he says in just a minute, or what's we're told about him, he seems to be genuine in his question. Are what you're saying, this dream that you've had, it means that we're going to bow down to you? That you're going to rule over us? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. He filed it away. You know, we see almost exact same phrase in Luke, in the Gospels, and who's doing it that time? It's Mary. Yeah. Things are being said about Jesus. Things are happening. And she ponders them. She stores them in her heart, keeps them in her mind. Second point this morning, real life commitment embraces the dream. Real life commitment embraces the dream. We need to understand that God has revealed himself to us in this. I know who Jesus is. I know what he did. I know all the history that led up to it. I know what he wants from me. I know what it means to just know who God is and how to follow him. God's tactic, God's method in Joseph's day, because he did not have this, Moses hadn't even, you know, written Genesis yet, the Pentateuch, God spoke to his people, to people who were willing to listen through dreams. Now, it's interesting to me that the brothers don't need it explained. They get it. I also believe the picture at the end of our text there, where it says they were jealous, in part it's because they recognize that God speaks through dreams. And it's not something they can just dismiss. It's not just a brother going, you know, well, someday, you know, you're going to all do what I want to do, and I'm going to be, look at this robe, look at this jacket God gave me. I don't know why I'm talking that way. Maybe you talk like this, you know, look at this robe God gave me. You know, I'm the big dude. You're only 17. Yeah, but I'm the favorite, and Dad loves me, and my mom was the favorite. It's not that, that's not at all the picture here. It's a picture of a young man that is, I truly believe, is excited about what God has revealed. He doesn't know all the answers. He doesn't know exactly what it's going to look like, but God has given him a dream. God has placed a dream in his heart, and he shares it with his family. And they're jealous in part because it wasn't just one dream, it's two dreams. Later on in chapter 40, I believe, we'll see that Pharaoh has how many dreams? Two dreams. And Joseph tells him the reason God gave you two dreams is to confirm that this will happen and it cannot be changed. You get a dream from God once, pay attention. You get it twice, you better stop everything that you're doing and you better pursue it with all that you have and all that you are. I think the brothers took it seriously. I think they were angry, they were jealous, because the fact is, this is going to happen, and we're not happy about it. Let me point out a couple of things as we wrap up this morning that I want us to understand about dreams. Number one, dreams are planted by God. They're seeded by God. God puts dreams in our hearts. One of my favorite is Jesus on the shore of Galilee coming to these guys that are mending the nets. And he says, I want you to leave those things behind, because instead of being a fisherman for fish, I'm going to make you fishers of men. He plants this dream in their heart. And what do? They leave everything and they follow him. He tells Peter, he asks Peter, who do you think I am? And Peter makes this confession of who Jesus Christ is. You're the living Son of God. And Jesus says, upon this confession, upon that commitment, I will build my church. Boy, be thankful this morning that God is a God of dreams and plans and things that he will do. Because we're here today, 2,000 years later, because God has this dream, he has this plan to build his church. Of all people, all tribes, all nations, all tongues. Through a confession that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. And he did what he said he did. He told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, you shall be witnesses for me. You're going to take the gospel. You're going to share it. And you're going to share it here in Jerusalem. And you're going to share it in Judea. And you're going to share it in Samaria. And you're going to share it all over the world. What a dream. What a dream. What a plan. He tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples. And make disciples of all nations. And do it, and do it, and do it until I come. Teaching them everything that I've commanded you. Dreams are planted by God. God even speaks to those who don't love him through dreams. We're going to see that in the life of Pharaoh. Anybody remember a guy named, I just lost his name, Babylon? Thank you. Nebuchadnezzar. God spoke to him several times through dreams. God plants these dreams in the hearts of men and women to follow him, to accomplish great things for him. Number two, dreams are impartial. What does that mean? It means it's not based on what you might think it's based upon. How old was Joseph? 17. Teenagers, wake up. Back row, look alive. He puts dreams in the hearts of those who are young. How old was Mary when the angel came to her and said, you're going to be with child? She was likely 13 or 14. And he put that into her heart. Samuel, when God calls out and says, Samuel, Samuel, how old was he? He was little. Yeah, he was like Joshua age. Josh. He was a little child. And God called him to serve him, to follow him. So, well, you're all talking about young people. What about those like middle-aged and up? Moses, he was 80. He was almost 80 years old when he was called back to lead the people of Israel. And he was, in his past, he had committed what sin? Murder. The Apostle Paul, his whole life living to be a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee. God smacks him out of that life and says, I want you to take the gospel for me and to suffer great things for me. What sin had Paul been a part of? Murder. Yeah, persecution. Having people killed because of their faith in Jesus. Dreams are impartial. Yeah, Noah was 500. Are you saying that for Buck's sake? That, you know, Noah was 500. And God called him to build an ark and to be a part of his plan. He put that dream in his heart. It's important for us to know dreams are impartial. It has nothing to do with your age or your past or what you have or you don't have. It simply has to do with this. Are you willing to listen to God and take him seriously? Are you willing, like Joseph, to hear from God and then say, God gave me this dream. I don't exactly know what it's going to look like or how it's going to happen, but I'm telling you, guys, listen. Have you heard about Jesus? Now, I'm not trying to put myself on a level with Joseph, but it was, are we willing to listen to God and then just act on it in spite of who we are? Number three, dreams will be misunderstood. Just count on it. Some people will misunderstand your dreams. My favorite is still Abraham and God saying, pack up everything you have and head up I-5, head north. That's what he told him, head north. And Abraham saying, where am I going? And he said, I'll let you know. Now, how do you explain it to your family? I'm taking the grandkids. I'm taking my family. Sorry, Mom, Dad, you know, but I'm leaving. Where are you going? Don't know. going north. Why are you doing that? Because God told me to go. God told you to go? Who is this God? They didn't know who this God was in Ur. They worshiped these other idols. Did they understand? Likely not. But he followed the dream that God put into his heart. Let's go back to the 500-year-old that Matt mentioned. We know how people felt about Noah building a boat and saying that it's going to rain and the earth is going to flood. And everybody understood. The entire world did not understand. Nobody understood. Dreams will be misunderstood. Joseph's family, even his dad, didn't get it. Number four, pursuing dreams requires faith. As we move through this life of Joseph and we see him act, never, ever, ever forget. At the core of Joseph's life and his willingness to live out his commitment is this willingness to trust God, to just simply take God at his word and obey. Joseph had no clue how this dream would look or how it would play out, exactly the details of it, but he trusted God. How do we know he trusted God? Because he told people about it. Do you know how I know you and I won't trust God? Is because we don't tell anybody. We keep it to ourselves. There ain't no way I'm telling anybody about this. Following a dream, obeying God, living out the dream that he puts in your heart, in my heart, is always going to require faith. We're going to have to trust him. And number five, dreams are always, they are always about God's glory. If it's not about God's glory, it's not a dream that God has placed into your heart. Did you catch that? I'm going to be the most wealthy man in the Western United States. Not a dream that God's placed in my heart. Unless I'm going to give it all away, yes. Then dreams are always about God's glory. They're always about what God is going to do. You will see as we go in this study, chapter 45 of Genesis, verse 5, and you can read ahead, just mark that down if you want to. Genesis chapter 45, verse 5. Joseph is going to tell his brothers, when all this actually happens, he's going to say, relax, chill. And they did say chill in Egypt in that century. Chill. God did this. God did this. God sent me ahead of you to prepare the way and provide for you. This is all about God and his love for us, his faithfulness to us. Dreams are always about God's glory. Always. So what do we do? Let me give you three questions this morning and we're going to close. Just three questions I want to throw out. Because we need to do something with this. We need to take some steps. And I've already pointed out, and I'll remind you as I remind myself, some of these things are going to seem kind of radical. They're going to seem outside the comfort zone, if you will, or what I'm used to. It's going to seem maybe even outside what Christianity or church culture tells me. As I listen to God and I discover this dream that he's placed in my life, and I'm committed, I'm compelled by my commitment to God to live it out every day in my life, he's going to ask me to take steps. It's going to be tangible things that he wants me to do. And sometimes it's going to seem a little radical. So let me throw out three questions. They're not in your notes. So find a place, find a space to write these in, because these questions are going to come back as we go through this series. Number one, already said it, let me say it again. How compelling is your commitment? How compelling is your commitment to Christ? Let me ask it this way. How is God seen in your life outside of these walls? I could have kept my mouth closed last week in that court hallway and probably could have made it through this whole week, this next week, listening and going through the court stuff, you know, and deliberating and all that, and never let it out. And in some ways, that would make my life a whole lot easier, simpler, a vacation. Now, God was good to me, and he helped me cross that bridge, so there's no going back now. But the question remains, as I go through this next week, how clearly will people see Jesus Christ in me? Are they going to just know me as a guy that goes to church? Are they going to know me as a guy who, ooh, he's a pastor, and all the images that go with that? Or are they going to see a man over the course of the week that is fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they see him in me, in my actions, in my words, in how I live over the course of this week? How compelling is my commitment to God? How clearly can people see him in me outside of these walls? Question number two, what am I excited about? What are you excited about? What's the next big thing in your life? Now, I know you know what I'm talking about, and here's how I'll help you if you don't. I still remember as a young person, let me bring it up current, because my whole life's been this way. The last time my wife and I went to Hawaii, I remember waking up that morning, and in the weeks beforehand, and but especially that morning, waking up, and I had butterflies in my stomach, that nervousness. But it's that, wow, this is really cool. We're going to get on a plane. We're going to fly. We're going to spend, you know, we're going to go to this beautiful place that God created, and we're going to just, the two of us are going to be off by ourselves, and we're just going to have this great time, and I'm so excited. The weeks up into that moment, I'll tell you a secret. When I'm up here preaching, I'm actually thinking about Hawaii. No, not just kidding. But when I'm not thinking about something else, my mind would go to that. It would go to, oh, what do I need to prepare? What do I need to have? Got to make sure I have extra flip-flops, you know, because that's what I'm wearing for 2 weeks. And all, I'm so anticipating that moment. We often live that way. We live from big event to big event, from exciting thing to exciting thing. Here's a really good way to test what we're committed to. What's the next big thing in your life? What are you really excited about? And as you answer that question, you write it down, you see it listed on a piece of paper, wow, that really doesn't have anything to do with God and Him building His kingdom and me being a part of that. It has to do with the new house that I want to buy or the new car I want to do or the new episode of, I don't know, what's Grey's Anatomy. Is that still on TV? Or whatever. I'm excited about this and this and this, and when I look at that, I don't see a whole lot there that has to do with God. Where's the dream for God and what God wants to do in you and through you? What am I excited about? And finally, number three, what is keeping me from pursuing the dream? What is keeping me from following the dream as we're going to see in the life of Joseph? Well, my first response might be, I don't know what the dream is. You can find it. If you're not spending time in God's Word daily, you're not going to know what the dream is. This is how God's going to open up the eyes of your heart to see what it is He wants to do in you and through you. Maybe your answer is, I'm distracted by what I want. I'm distracted by other pursuits. You can't follow the dream that God has for you and follow your own dreams. It doesn't work. Can't serve two masters, can't go two directions at the same time. Or number three, maybe I'm detoured by sin. Maybe there's sin in my life. There's behavior, there's attitudes, there's desires or devotions that are impure. They just don't belong in the life and the heart of a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's keeping me from following the dream because they're not compatible. Going my way, going God's way is not compatible. I know over the last couple of months as a church family, we have walked through some tough times. And there's been those among us that we love that have made choices that are outside of God's will. And as a church family, as a church leadership team, we've had to address those things. And we've put in countless hours to try to take some steps at least to address that and walk through that and encourage people and challenge people and hold them accountable. And it's hard. It's really hard. And we feel the effects of that. Sin will keep us from following the dream that God places in our hearts as individuals and the dream that He has for this particular body, this church. What's keeping me, us, from pursuing the dream? If we're not pursuing the dream, something's wrong. Something's in the way. And we need to answer that question with honesty and with humility, or we won't be able to follow in the footsteps of Joseph. Let me lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, I thank You so much for recording the life of Joseph for us. I thank You for how You reveal Your heart to us in his life and how clear a picture You have given us of what it means to be fully committed, to be willing to live our commitment in each situation, in each moment, in each relationship, in each circumstance, because we're compelled by our commitment to You, our love for You. There is no one greater in our heart. There is no one that we love more than You. God, help us to see that. Help us to understand that. And make us people of radical commitment, of a commitment that reveals itself consistently outside of this place, this box, these walls. Make us like Joseph, I pray. Help us to answer these questions that we've raised this morning with honesty and with humility. If we don't know what the dream is, I pray that You would stir in us a desire for Your Word, to read it, to know it, to live it. I pray that You would help us to look at our priorities, look at our plans, look at our calendars, look at our checkbooks, and be honest about what it is that excites us, what we're looking forward to. And if you're not there at the center of those things, help us to make the changes that need to be made so that you are at the center of our dreams, of our plans, because they're your dreams, your plans placed into our heart. And Father, if there is something that doesn't belong in our life, choices that we have made that displease you, that are outside of your design and your plan for us, I pray that we would confess them to you right now, that we would be broken and humble before you, that we would repent, change direction, and go the direction that you're calling us to go. Help us to be faithful, God, in the 6 days, 7 days that lie before us until we gather again next Sunday morning. Show us what this looks like in our lives and bring us back next week ready to take the next step, to learn from the life of Joseph. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.